While our time this morning will be spent on verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, let me begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 1. You'll remember I noted last week that I would say that the introduction to this letter includes all of these verses, verses 1 through 4. So let me read them strictly for continuity, beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us, or to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, let's tie these verses together. How do they relate? Well, verses 1 and 2 reminds again, Peter reminds us, that our saving faith is a gift from God. And it is of equal value with the faith of the Apostle Peter himself. We are given faith because the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption on the cross of Calvary. And because God has saved us, we are enabled to know that those things which God has given to us. So when we look at the phrase, through the knowledge of Him who called us, there in those first two verses, when we look at that phrase, it reminds us that our Christian lives are dependent upon knowledge. And you will remember last week we noted the word knowledge means a full or complete knowledge. Now, we come then to verses 3 and 4, and Peter goes on to expand that description and importance of the full knowledge of God, the full knowledge that God has given us. So that brings us now to verse 3. It says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, if we're going to approach verse 3, I think maybe the easiest way to do that is to divide it into two parts. First of all, the first part is, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the second part is, God has given them to us through knowledge of Himself. Those are the two parts. Now, at first blush, you might be tempted to say, well, you basically just repeated the verse without any explanation. And there is a sense, of course, in which that is true. However, there are two extremely important facts that must be emphasized here. And the first one is this. What God has given us, and that is all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the second fact then is this, the location of all of those things. So the first fact, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the second fact is the location, or where are all of those things? Now the problem, I believe, or at least one of the problems with today's evangelical church, is that it's confused about both of those facts. It is confused about what those all things are. And it is confused about where and how to access those things. And so let's come back now and look again at verse 3 and define some of those phrases. Note the first three words, His divine power. Now, the word translated divine speaks of the attributes of God, or, and I'm reading here, quoting, it speaks of the attributes of God seen from the standpoint of His attributes. And the idea here is that the granting to us all things that pertain to life and godliness displays the magnificent attributes of God. That's the idea. Now, there's another way to say that. We could say it this way. When we consider all the things that pertain to life and godliness, they magnify who God is and all of His accomplishments on our behalf. Or, let's get more personal. Let's say it again, only let's look at it from a very personal standpoint. On a personal level, we could ask the question, what does personal godliness look like? What does it look like? And the answer is, if we are godly, we are going to exhibit the same characteristics as our Lord. We're going to be loving, we're going to be truthful, we're going to be faithful, we're going to be wise, etc., etc. Now, note the word divine is an adjective to the noun power. It's divine power. Divine meaning having to do with all of His attributes. And now we're looking at His power. Power is the translation of that very familiar Greek word, dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. What is this saying to us and to those dispersed Christians about God and those things and how they are given? Simply, God has the abundant power, the overwhelming ability, the profound capacity, not just to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but to make it a reality in each of our lives. He not only gives these things to us, but by His almighty power, He makes them a reality within us. That's the idea. Or we could say it very simply like this. God never leaves us to ourselves. God never leaves us to ourselves as His children. Now, these things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's look at that just for a moment. We've already defined godliness as an exhibition of the moral attributes of the very character of God. Now we must be clear about this word life. What does life mean? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, the word life literally means the course of existence to an individual or of an individual. The actions and events that occur in living. That's the idea of the word life. God has given us all things that pertain to life. What's that mean? God has given us all things that pertain to day-to-day living. That's the idea. There is not one minute detail of our lives that God has not considered and given us everything we need to manage that particular detail. You see how precise it becomes? We are not given some things that pertain to life and godliness. Note the wording. We are given all things without exception. All things without exception. Now, we started out with the first three words of verse 3, but let's put it all together now. Let's say it this way. Everything we need in every area of life to live as God would have us to live, to grow in godliness, has been given to us by His divine power. And those three words put everything else into perspective, do they not? What He has given us displays His glorious attributes. And we can be assured that He has the power to accomplish godliness within us by His divine power. He will see us through the details of life, informing us more and more and making us more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's move to the second fact, which frequently is confused and misunderstood, and that is, what is the location of all of these things that pertain to life and godliness? We know what God has given us, but where do we find it? Where do we find it? Well, again, let's read the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4. The last part, through the knowledge of Him, note the highlighted areas in these verses, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the question is, how do we find godliness? How do we find godliness? Here we are, children of God, and we want to find godliness. We want to be godly. Well, many believe you cannot have godliness unless you feel something unique. Let me give you a couple of examples in that regard. The writer A.W. Tozer, since gone to be with the Lord, said this, and I'm quoting, "Unquestionably, part of our failure today is religious activity that is not preceded by aloneness, by inactivity. I mean, getting alone with God and waiting in silence and quietness until we are charged with God's Spirit." Now, that's his idea of uniquely sensing godliness within us. One more example that is taken from an article in which a pastor is answering this question: how should I feel when the Holy Spirit is around or when God is close? In other words, how do I feel God? How do I just get so close to God? How do I do that? And so his answer to that question is this, and I'm quoting, "For some people, feeling the Holy Spirit can be a physical sensation, as our bodies are designed to respond to God's presence. When the Holy Spirit enters a Christian's life, they may feel a sense of warmth and embrace, tingling and electricity, physical balance and mental stability. These sensations are often accompanied by an intense feeling of peace and love, like being hugged by God. As the Holy Spirit is also associated with His love and comfort. As Christians allow the Holy Spirit to change their hearts, they may start to feel His love more deeply." Now, in both of these cases, and these are both prominent teachers and have been prominent teachers in the church, and this is not an uncommon feeling among many evangelical Christians. For these Christians, getting close to God is like creating an experience. It's like tapping into your feelings. It would work itself out like this. Well, I think I need to get away for a spiritual retreat. I need to get next to nature and simply meditate and mentally clear my mind and create warm experiences with God. You've heard things like that in one fashion or another. Now, while their hearts may be very sincere, and I don't question that at all, they simply are looking in the wrong place. They're looking in the wrong place. What we learn from Peter is that everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in the Scriptures, period. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in the Scriptures. Note our highlighted phrases again in our verses. First of all, through the knowledge of Him, and secondly, His precious and very great promises. By the way, this has a direct reference, of course, to the Scriptures. Everything we need as Christians is found in the Scriptures. But note how it's stated here, His precious and very great promises. Now, we are tempted to read at first glance and say, well, contained within the Bible are a number of promises for the children of God. And now all we need to do is search those promises out, and we're going to be better off when we know those promises. They're going to give us comfort and so forth. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is this: God's word is so sure that every word in it is a promise. It cannot be broken. Rest assured, whatever God has said in His word will surely come to pass. And it's a precious word, because it comes from God Himself. This isn't the only place where we see that the Scriptures are where life and godliness are found and all that we need. In the same chapter, Peter writes verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's he talking about? The prophetic word doesn't mean the word that talks about our future. It means God's word, prophetic, expounded word, if you want to say it that way. At the end of his epistle, I read this early on last week. I can't remember. We've been 2 or 3 weeks in 2 Peter. I think this is the second. At the end of the letter, in verse 16, he says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. Throughout the second epistle of Peter, there is a great emphasis upon the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, we may ask ourselves just maybe something like this: how am I going to make it through the rest of the day? We tend to get very personal with our Christianity. Or how am I going to make it through tomorrow? Or I want to be close to God. I want to love Him more and sense His love for me. How can that possibly happen? How can it happen? Well, I am sure those first century dispersed Christians had many of the same questions. They were living in dark days, and Peter answers them in this second letter. And what he's saying is, all of these things can be ours as we study the Scriptures and obey what we've learned. Now, notice how Peter puts it in verse 4. He says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It is through the Scriptures, that we become what? Partakers of the divine nature. Now, that phrase has really been misinterpreted by a number of charismatic leaders. What does it mean? Well, what it means is that through the Scriptures, we become more and more like our Lord and Savior. It is through the Scriptures that we have escaped, and do escape daily, the corruption that is in this world. It is through the Scriptures that we continually see the desires of our sinful hearts fading away gradually. Everything we need is in the Bibles we possess. Now, having said that, do you see what encouragement this would be for those dispersed Christians? And do you see what encouragement it is for us? God knows what we're facing. He's already given us the tools necessary to stand in the darkest of days. It's all there, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has revealed himself to us personally in his word, where we learn of his great love for us and of his infinite wisdom that's extended to us, and his preservation of us and his great victory that awaits us for all eternity. We learn all of those things in his word. It's all there from start to finish. We need nothing else. Nothing else. Now, having said that, that's basically verses 3 and 4. Let me make two observations based upon our text this morning. The first one is this, and it sounds simple, and it is simple, and yet we so often forget it. And that is, our Bible is complete. Our Bible is complete. Those who believe in the sign gifts, such as tongues, visions, dreams, words of knowledge, etc., etc., are believing things that are in direct contradiction to what Peter says in our text. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that we find where? In the Scriptures. There is a large contingent of the broader Christian community that believes God still speaks directly today. And I'm sure you may have run into it along the way, or may know people who believe that. Let me give you two examples of that very quickly. I'm quoting from Dr. Damian Antony, a charismatic pastor, and here's what he says, quote, "To conclude, so far we've learned that God can speak to us through our conscience, his word, and even directly through our thoughts, visions, dreams, and even an audible voice," end of quote. Now, you would think that, we could see the charismatics may be feeling that way, but even the Roman Catholic Church, and I really don't put the Roman Catholic Church under the pale of Christianity, although the world does. If you look at the studies the world does, generally speaking, Roman Catholic Church is considered as part of the Christian community. But even the Roman Catholic Church takes the position that God still speaks directly. This is a quote from Pope John the 23rd. He made it in 1959, and I'm quoting, "The Roman pontiffs also have the duty, when after mature examination they deem necessary for the common good, of bringing to the attention of the faithful those supernatural lights which it pleases God to dispense freely to certain privileged souls, not for the purpose of presenting new doctrine, but rather to guide us in our conduct." If you were to go out on the street and ask people who believed in God and who loosely believed in the Bible if God is still speaking to us, most of them would come back and say, yes, there are those who God speaks directly to. This kind of thinking says we need more than the Bible alone. That's the problem. And Peter says to us and to those dispersed Christians, God has given us everything we need. So that's the first observation. The second observation is this. The way to Christian holiness starts with the Scriptures coming to the mind. The way to Christian holiness starts with the Scriptures coming to the mind. Now that may sound to you like a simplistic statement. However, it's intended to draw a contrast with today's description of Christianity. According to a Pew Research survey from the Pew Research Institute, this was actually taken back in 2018. Here's the conclusion of that survey. 70% of white Christian evangelicals and 71% of black Protestants report to have religious or mystical experiences, which are an important part of their Christianity. It would be safe to say that the majority of Americans view Christianity, or religion in general, if you want to say it that way, as a type of emotional escape, as a type of release from the cares of this world. And what Peter presents to us in our passage is just the opposite. It's by what? The knowledge. How does it come? Through the precious and great promises that we have. It is the Word of God. But let me turn to one passage that is not in 2 Peter and diagram what I'm trying to say for you. It's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul makes this statement. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, you should have behind me a chart with the verse on it. And the idea of that chart, if I can just briefly explain it, is this. What you have is God's truth that comes to the mind. And then the mind is that which is saturated with God's truth. It is that mind that should control our will or our decisions. And it should control our emotions, how we feel. That's the idea. Now, how do we get that out of Romans 6:17? Well, note what he says there. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. All right, now, let's set up a logical order there in verse 17. What's the logical order? Well, they were, number one, obedient. They were once slaves to sin, but they were obedient, and they had committed themselves to what? To the teaching. What had to come first? The teaching. You can't obey what you don't have. So the teaching came first, and then you have the obedience, and I would consider that the will, if you want to say it that way. And you then committed yourself to that, and that is your feeling, that is your heart, that is your emotions. And so we must always understand that it is the truth that should control all of our lives. Now, why is this important to see? Well, I think, again, it's important because our emotions and decisions must be brought in direct control to God's Word. In Christianity, emotions or feelings not based upon biblical truth become irrational displays. That's right. They become religious experience. I've had people say to me the reason that they come to church is to feel better. What are they saying? I'm coming to church because my emotions control me. I want to walk out of here feeling better than when I came in. In their minds, Christianity should direct or be directed to their emotions. It is the mind saturated with God's truth that should control us. And if that is the case, our feelings will be rooted in God's revelation rather than in the circumstances around us. Are we emotional people? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. There are times when you look at your life and you see how God has worked, and in those times you see tears rolling down your face. All of it, we're emotional people, without a doubt. But we dare not allow those emotions to control us. Now, let's put ourselves just for a moment back into the first century, back into those dark days, to those people who Peter speaks. What's he saying? Well, he's saying you're going to get up one day and you're going to say, there's no hope. Nero's still on the throne. The persecution of Christians seems to be getting worse. We don't have hardly any money to buy food. All of these circumstances are going to be around you, and your emotions are going to begin to consume you. But he says, don't forget. It is the truth. It is the truth saturating the mind that makes you stable in those dark days. You bring your emotions into check with what you know to be true about God. And what is that? Well, we said it earlier. God has promised never, never to leave us alone. He's not only given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but He is actively working out those things in our hearts and lives. And while my circumstances may not be the best in the world as I see them, I'm resting in the truth of God. I'm going to allow my mind to control my emotions. I'm going to allow my mind to control my will, to control the decisions that I make. Now can we see how that helps those distressed Christians? Can we see how it helps us? God's Word has already explained the world in which we live, and God's Word has already shown us the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all things. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that once again You would speak to us. Help us to have a greater love, a greater appreciation, a greater desire for Your Word. Father, we would just pray that our lives might reflect those truths that You have revealed. Guide us. Help us to be testimonies for Thee. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.